Well, we are going to continue on in Colossians. We didn't quite get through everything last week of our putting off and putting on. But before we get there, I just want to talk to you for a minute about different jobs. Now, there are different jobs that we do out there in the world. Sometimes we do a job as a money-making thing or a way to provide for our family. We do different kinds of jobs even in the course of a day. Maybe mom will do different jobs or dads do different jobs. Now, when you go to certain jobs out there in the world, sometimes you have to wear a certain kind of clothes, right? So, for instance, what do firemen wear? Fire suits, or if we want to get more technical, they have their turnouts, right? And they got their coat and their hat, and they have to wear these kinds of things. If they didn't, they could be in grave danger. They could get hurt very badly. We have nurses. Nurses wear what? Somewhere, there's a mixture of things. Cherie, what do they wear? Scrubs. It was, we had gone to Cherie's graduation, and one of the gals that was participating in the graduation got up, and she had the traditional, kind of the old style nurse uniform from like the, I don't know, 50s or something, or maybe it was sooner with the hat and everything. But yeah, they get their scrubs. Policemen wear their police uniforms and have their belts. And what do orchestra members wear? If you were to go to San Francisco and see the San Francisco Symphony, what would they be wearing? Tuxedos and evening gowns, exactly. What do most lawyers wear? Suits, exactly. This would be really cool. If you were a stream or a fish biologist in Weaverville, what would you get to wear? Your waders, right? Dave, what do you get to wear? Waders? Dave gets to wear waders during the day out on the stream. If you were a mechanic, what would you? Larry, what do you wear? Larry has uniforms for his employees. Bill gets to wear his grubbies, right? But they're grubbies nonetheless, right? So you get to wear your grubbies when you're a mechanic. Football players have their uniforms and their shoulder pads. The hazmat guys and gals out there, they get the full big hazmat, you know, scary-looking alien suit. The bomb squad look equally as threatening when they have to wear their bomb get-ups. But what would happen if the bomb squad didn't wear those suits and there was a problem? They would be in grave danger. Exterminators, you know, have their special masks so they don't have to breathe in all that junk that they're exterminating. And basketball players have a certain kind of uniform as well. They have their shorts and their tank tops and their shoes. When I was in Los Angeles down there, I got to go participate in a charity event called Athletes and Entertainers for Kids. And for a year or two, one of the big celebrity people that was promoting it was Shaquille O'Neal. And so they had this big event with Shaq there. And one of the games that they had set up for all these kids was you got to wear Shaq's clothes. And it was a relay race. So the kids had to run down and put on Shaq's shorts, Shaq's tank top, and Shaq's shoes. And then you had to run down and do something else and run back. Oh, Mike, I couldn't do anything. I put on his shoes. And, you know, they go out to here. And so you can imagine these little kids, they couldn't even keep the shoes on, even with their own shoes on. And the tank top, the kids are getting it caught in their feet because it's like a dress on them. I had my picture taken to Shaq, next to Shaq. I'll show it to you sometime. And I come up to his navel, you know, basically. The point is that when we do certain things, like some of these things that I mentioned, or really anything out there, sometimes it requires a change of clothes. We have to put on the necessary clothes or equipment to do these certain jobs. And if we don't, there could be disastrous results. And really, what we've been talking about, and we continue to talk about today, is a similar thing for the Christian. When somebody becomes a Christian, when they trust Jesus Christ to be their Savior, that is, the forgiver of their sins, and the Lord of their life, they follow Christ, then it requires a change of clothes. And in fact, what we've been looking at in the Scriptures is it requires a change of ourselves. We are told to put off the old self and put on the new self. And when we have looked at this in Colossians chapter 3, the words there specifically refer to putting on and putting off of clothing. Okay, but it's in this case used of in a spiritual sense. Just like You know, if you were to play in the orchestra in the Hollywood Bowl, you wouldn't show up there in your cutoffs and your flip-flops. Same thing for the Christian. We can't begin this new life as a Christian with our old clothes on. It just doesn't work. So, just to kind of bring us up to speed, if you remember in Colossians here, it's been just a great study about Jesus Christ. That's the whole theme of the book, is Jesus Christ. It talks, too, about how in chapter 1, God desires to reconcile all things back to Himself in Christ. All things that have gone wayward and sinful people, He wants to come back to Him and have forgiveness of sins. And He does it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then, on top of being forgiven of our sin, it's possible for human beings to be full in Christ, to be alive together with Christ. Because, remember, we were formerly dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 tells us. We also receive the forgiveness that only can come from Christ. Godliness and holiness, we find out, comes from not what we do or don't do, but ultimately it comes from being in Christ, dying with Christ, being raised up to a new life with Christ. And this is some of what we see in chapter 2 and then going into chapter 3. We found out last week that really we have a new motivator as a believer. As an unbeliever, our motivation is us. Our motivation is to do whatever in life pleases us the most, be it something that might be considered sinful or not or what have you, but the whole focus is us. Now, as a Christian, we have a new motivator. It's to be like Jesus Christ. And the new motivator, we might say, comes in the form of the Holy Spirit. That when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is there then living inside of us, indwelling us, becoming that new motivator, which then enables us, gives us the desire to change our behavior, to change our attitudes, to change our ways of doing things. Being in Christ now compels us to follow Christ. It's not something that you sit there and go, okay, now I'm a Christian. Oh, man, now I got to start following Jesus. Man, what a bore. It's not like that at all. If you are a true believer, you are given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's in there working on your heart, and you start to have these new desires. You want to follow Christ. You want to put on these new clothes. You want to serve Him, and you want to come to church, and you want to read your Bibles and do those kinds of things. This focus in chapter 3 is now on what a believer is, not what a believer should do. He is simply, Paul here is simply encouraging his readers, we said this last week, to act consistently with their new status in Christ. You come to Christ, forgiveness of sins, you repent, you believe, you put your faith in Him, you say, Jesus, yes, I want to follow You. You accept that free gift that He gives you of salvation. And then now He says you get to put off the old self and put on that new self. And so in doing so, you should act consistently with that new self. And we talked about in Colossians how it means putting off all of those things that we looked at in chapter 3. The immorality and impurity and passion, evil desire, greed, anger, malice, wrath, slander, abusive speech. Get rid of those. Don't lie to one another, because that's not consistent with the new life. That's consistent with the old life. You are now a Christian, a believer, a follower of Christ. So he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, if you haven't already opened your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, please do. And he says, put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, verse 12 will be our verse for this morning. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So, if you are a Christian, You have been given not just a makeover, but you have been given a brand new humanity. You have been made a new creature in Christ. You have been and are being constantly renewed. Last week we started to look at two aspects of this new humanity process that play a part in you becoming this new person that you need to understand so that you can seek and set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And the first was to lay aside or put off the old self. And then the second one was to put on the new self. And we also said that there are two senses in which this happens. This is something that definitely happens at salvation. In Christ, we get to put off that new self and the new put off the old self, and the new self gets put on. In other words, our body of sin is done away with in terms of it holding any judgment or condemnation over us. Right? There is now no condemnation in Christ. In other words, Jesus and His Father God see you now. God sees you the way He sees His Son, as perfect, as righteous, cleaned out. That body of sin, past, present, and future, God doesn't acknowledge anymore. You are free from that body of sin, and you have put on the new self in that sense. And then we also came to understand that there is this ongoing renewing process, that ongoing changing process of becoming more like Christ. And we call that has a name, remember it? Sanctification. That's right. Sanctification. Becoming more holy, more like Christ. And this is something that, with the Holy Spirit inside of you, will happen. It happens at different ways for different people and different speeds for different people. And sometimes you kind of have some highs and lows like this in your sanctification process. But nonetheless, you're still being sanctified. Sometimes it's a little more even move towards Christ. But all of us will experience this growing and becoming more like Christ. Well, last week we made it through the old self part, but again, we didn't quite finish the application of putting on the new self. Because we gotta talk about that a little bit, because it's not just enough to get rid of sin. We've talked about that for several weeks, getting rid of sin and the different ways that you can do that. And if you would like to know more about that, you can get some of the CDs that we have made up for chapters, say, 5 through 7, 8, 9, 5 through 9 of chapter 3. You can fill out a little card out there and get some CDs there. You can go on the website and just listen to them. But as human beings, when something is missing, we always tend to fill the hole, right? And it's no different. You might have a schedule in the course of the day and you go, gosh, my schedule is so busy, I got to get rid of something. So you get rid of something. Well, you always end up filling that hole with something else, don't we? And it's the same thing when we get rid of our sin. We have to fill that vacancy with something else. And that's why God tells us not just to put things off, but also to put things on. We have to put things on. So what is it you should put on? Well, that's some of the things that we're going to look at in the text. But in a general sense, righteousness, holiness, godliness, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that we should be seeking to put on. Colossians 3, 12 and 13 when we get there, if you look just down below there. Well, we did 12, but 13 goes on and gives some of the other things we're to put on, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. For whoever has a plaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you also. Those are other things we should put on, things like forgiveness. Titus 3:2 says to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. 1 Peter 2:12 says, talks about good deeds. 1 Peter 3:16 says our good behavior in Christ. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. These are some of the things that we need to put on. But you might be sitting there thinking, okay, well, that sounds good. That sounds like, sure, what I should do, but how? How do I put these things on? Well, that's what we're going to talk about right now. We turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. Just back from Colossians there a little bit, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Now it starts, Paul starts right off with our put off. So think of everything as put off, put on. Put off, put on, put off, put on. The put off is this, Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world. That's the put off. Don't behave like the world. Don't conform yourself or mold yourself to the world. He's making the point there that the world is off on its own tangent. The world is not following after Christ. Okay? The world in this general sense, we're talking about unbelievers, those that are not following Christ. We don't have to go any further than flipping on our television to see that we shouldn't be conformed to this world. So many of the things of this world show up in our TV sets. Things that we don't want to have anything to do with. But, here's the put on, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the put off and the put on. And remember, this transformation, this renewal, can only happen through the living and active Word of God. We can only be renewed through the Word of God. God uses His Spirit and works through the Word of God to know what His will is, to know what is good, to know what is acceptable and perfect. And this is, we understand this from Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. Go ahead and turn there. Let's do a little flipping here first. Hebrews 4:12. So we just go backtrack now towards the back of the Bible. Hebrews is after all the T's, the Thessalonians and the Timothys and the Titus, and then we end up at Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 12. This is one of my favorite verses about the Word of God, which is the Bible. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God, the Bible, is living and active. Just stop right there. How can it be living and active? Because it's infused with the Holy Spirit. It is inspired by God. God used the Holy Spirit to inspire the men who wrote this. It's living. It is active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Word of God, we see in other places too, is described as a sword, right? It's our sword. Every now and again, it doesn't happen too often when I come to work or whatever. The other day it happened, I opened up my bag and my Bible wasn't there. And I went, my sword's missing. I called up my wife, where's my sword? Is my sword at home? It's my sword. And it's living and it's sharp and it's active and it pierces and it gets down into the nitty gritty of human souls. And it's able to discern and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart to know, are these good? Are they bad or what? And it gets in there and it digs deep, and sometimes it performs surgery on our hearts because there's sin in our hearts that the Word of God gets in there and starts cutting out. And it's painful and you go, it hurts. But it gets out and you're better for it. You're better for it. That's all part of that putting off. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. We could substitute the word Bible there. Let the Bible richly dwell within you. And also 2 Corinthians 10:5, here's a put off. It says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So all of those things that are raised up against the knowledge of God, we are destroying. That's that putting off. We're putting off the world. The world would generally go against God, and we're putting the world off. And then here's the put on, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought that even runs through our brains, we want to take captive to the obedience of Christ. We don't want wicked, evil, sinful, vile thoughts running through our minds. We want ones that are godly and righteous and holy and pure and based on the Word of God. And also James 1:21 talks about the Word, and here's the putting off. He says, therefore, putting aside, that's that putting off, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, here's the put on, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Receive the word of God, because the word of God and the gospel, which is in the word of God, is what will save your soul. Okay? So, get the picture here. Get the picture. We need the word of God. And really, it kind of brings us back to, in terms of putting on, and putting on godliness, and putting on righteousness, and holiness, and putting on Christ, and putting on the Bible, and these sorts of ideas, it takes us right back to spiritual disciplines, doesn't it? It goes right back there. Spiritual disciplines, which all center around the living and active Word of God. Spiritual disciplines are things like coming to church. Spiritual disciplines are things like reading your Bibles every day. Spiritual disciplines are things like praying every day. Spiritual disciplines are using your spiritual gifts, the gifts the Holy Spirit has given you, in service to the Lord, in church. We had two folks that will go nameless that spent the better part of yesterday affixing all of our snow things onto the top of the roof. They're up there all day long, putting those snow things up there, so when in the wintertime the snow doesn't slide off the roof and land on your car or land on you. That's serving. That's serving. That's a spiritual discipline. Because they're not out there doing it, you know. We're not paying them. You know, they're doing it because they want to do it. Because they want to serve the Lord that way. And people do 100 different things here in the course of a week to serve the Lord here at First Baptist. But we need to be involved in these spiritual disciplines, you know, and I harped on this last week, and I'm harping on it again because it's true. It's true. If we were to go around and take a poll, and I had you write down how many times you read your Bible this week, or how many times we prayed this week, or how many times we did this or that or whatever in service to God this week, some of our lists we might be a little ashamed of. We might kind of want to crumple it up and stick it deep in our pocket, not let anybody see it. And so I mention these things again because they're called spiritual disciplines for a reason. Because it does take discipline. It does take discipline to read your Bible every day. It isn't something that just comes naturally for most of us. It takes discipline to memorize Scripture. It takes discipline to make sure that your family's all set to go and you're ready to get up in the morning and get your breakfast and, you know, do your shower and comb your hair and do all those things you got to do to get to church. It takes discipline. And so we have to discipline ourselves and practice and practice and practice. We want to have a plan in place. We want to, in putting on these things, we want to have a plan. We talked about putting off and what we do to get rid of things. And if you missed that, just get the CD from last week. But what do we do to put things in place? Well, we said to kind of, if you find yourself being tempted to sin, to participate in sin, or you're in the middle of sin, we said stop, first of all, pray. Pray to God, ask Him for help in the matter, ask Him to stop you from doing whatever you're doing. Practice. This is the putting on here. We got to put some things into practice. We have to substitute the right for the wrong. Whatever the sin is that we've put off, we've got to put on now. In other words, if you're angry, then you might want to put on peace, peacefulness, love for wrath, joy for being upset, contentedness for frustration, patience for being exasperated, kindness for snubbing somebody, goodness for blowing somebody off, faithfulness for lack of commitment, truthfulness for lies, gentleness for violence, self-control for flipping out or freaking out, purity for immorality, loving kindness for malice, forgiveness for hate. The list goes on and on and on. You need to be able to substitute those for the other. And when you are able to do that, then you proceed. So we stop, pray, practice, proceed. And we have to practice putting these things on. And that's what we're going to get into in our coming weeks. How specifically do we put these things on? How do we get our hearts more aligned with the new self? These things that we're going to talk about in the coming weeks in Colossians. And lastly, as we said, we want to always think of ourselves in the putting off, putting on degree of being preemptive. We want to preempt sin. And the way we do that is by being proactive in our spiritual disciplines. All those disciplines I just talked to you about. You know, it may sound silly, but just to read your Bible and pray, if you started doing that every day, I guarantee it, because the Scriptures guarantee it, things in your life will change. They will change. You will have much more an awareness of sin. You'll be able to catch yourself before you sin. You'll attack the sin when it's in your heart before it manifests itself outwardly. Things like that. It will make a difference. Just reading your Bible, 10 or 15 minutes, 5 minutes if that's all you could do, and praying will start to make a difference in your spiritual life. Billy Sunday, baseball evangelist and reformer, never spared himself nor those he wanted to help in the vigor of his attacks on sin. He was just a warrior against sin. And he thundered against evil from the gay 90s through the Great Depression. And he preached Christ as the only answer to man's needs until his death in 1935. And here's what he said about sin. He said, "I am against sin." He said, "I will kick it as long as I've got a foot. I will fight it as long as I've got a fist. I will butt it as long as I've got a head. I will bite it as long as I've got a tooth. When I am old and fistless and footless and toothless, I will gum it until I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition." Amen. Amen, Billy Sunday. And that needs to be our attitudes against sin. Sin is no laughing matter, and it's not anything to take lightly. And it's not anything to just kind of wink at and go, you know. No, it's sin. It's a horrible, horrible thing. All right, go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 there, verse 12. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And then it goes on with others in verse 13. And with the rest of our time today, because we don't have a lot, we are only going to get into just half of this verse. All right? The first half. And we're going to see today three characteristics of the ones who are able and even required to put on the new self. Three characteristics of those people who can and have to put on the new self. Number one, right there in your text, only those chosen of God are able to put on the new self. You have to be chosen of God. Now, back in the Old Testament, who were God's chosen people? The Israelites, right? Okay, good. And this claim has transferred over into the New Testament to also include all believers, all who are in Christ, Jew and Gentile. We read back earlier, slave, freeman, Scythian, all those different people. Be them Jew or Gentile, those that are in Christ, and likewise Christ is in them, then they are God's chosen. They are God's own possession. They are the people of God. Now, to say that someone is chosen of God, it's the same as calling them part of God's elect. You may have heard that before, God's elect. We see this being chosen of God and God's elect throughout the Scriptures. It just keeps coming up over and over and over again. Both being chosen of God and elected by God, which are the same thing, comprise a doctrine called election. Now, when you think of this doctrine of election, we often associate it with a similar doctrine called the doctrine of predestination. Though similar, each does have a slightly different meaning. Election describes the sovereign act of God's choosing or electing certain people for salvation in Christ. Now, you know that if you've been in the basic Bible doctrines class. That was our definition of it on Sunday evenings. And if you haven't been there, come tonight. We only got about two classes left. We'll start something new. Whereas predestination describes the eternal plan of God to bring about the salvation of certain people. So election emphasizes God's sovereign choice and predestination His sovereign plan. So to be chosen of God, or God's elect, it's about the specific people God chooses to save and grant eternal life to. And then predestination is about His overarching plan to do so. It's kind of like our new building out there. Okay, we got this great new building, and it's made up of many different components, right? And different materials. There's steel, and there's wood, and concrete, and paint. To construction kinds of aspects. We've constructed so far bathrooms and classrooms, and we have a kitchen. And yet all of those things wouldn't have come about without there first being a plan. We had to have a blueprint, an overarching plan to how to make these things. And that's kind of what predestination is like. God has an overarching plan to save some sinners to salvation that He came up with before the foundation of the world. And then His choosing who those would be is called election. Now, I'm sure many of you are sitting there thinking, but why? Why would He do that? Why would, you know, it just... Gosh, when you think about those things, it doesn't seem fair that God would choose some people to be saved and some then would perish in hell. I mean, why couldn't God just, you know, let people choose whether or not they would believe in Him based on their own free will? And there are people that do believe this and churches that teach this. And that is a very good question. That's a very good question, of which I am going to give you today kind of the nutshell version, the briefest of answers. These are really complex doctrines, and again, if you'd like to know more about these, I encourage you, call the office this week, and we will put together the little study that we went through in our basic Bible doctrines class, where you can just spend some time and more thoroughly go through some of these things. But I'm going to give you just a nutshell version of these doctrines, okay? And if you want to know more, then you can get the studies. Just call the office. Now, the doctrines of predestination and election are some of the most misunderstood, misappropriated, and misapplied doctrines in all of Scriptures. Churches divide and they split over these doctrines. People leave churches, even our church, over these doctrines. My aim this morning is to give you a very basic teaching on these doctrines without stopping to do a whole mini-series on them, because there are other places in Scripture that deal more fully and completely with these doctrines. But we do see it in our text. He talks about those who have been chosen of God. So we need to understand a little bit of what that's about. And so... The fact is it is saying chosen of God, or in other words, elected by God's plan of predestination. And these are the ones who are able and even required to put on the new self. So let's start with the why here. The why. Why does God have to predestine and elect some people to receive salvation from their sins and eternal life? Why can't people just choose on their own? Why does God have to pick people to save? Because if God didn't do this, nobody would be saved. Nobody would get saved. And I'm going to show you why. So we're going to start off here with God's desire. Now, I should tell you this up front. When you leave here today, I have put together, there is a sheet that's sitting out on the back foyer. Some of you may have already grabbed it. It's on the table right in back. And everything we're going to talk about today is on that little sheet. Okay? So it's kind of like a cool cheat sheet. So take one of those as you leave, and if we need to make more copies, we'll make more copies. I think I had one, pulled one up here with me so I could show you a... Oh, yes, it looks like this. All right? So there's one of these sitting back there for you. So grab one of these on your way out, and it basically gives all the verse references and the things that we're going to talk about with the rest of our time here. All right? So why... Does God have to predestine or elect some? Because if God didn't, nobody would get saved. Let's start off with God's desire for people. Okay? We're going to go through a few, and I'm not going to read the Scriptures in their fullest. I'm going to tell you what the Scripture is and paraphrase it. All right? And again, this is everything that's on the sheet. But number one in the Scripture, we're going to look at this category. God's desire for all men, or we could say all people, is this. We find out in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that God's desire is for all men to be saved. God's desire in His heart of hearts is that everybody would be saved. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Okay, He wants everybody to be saved. The next thing under God's desire comes from 1 Peter 3:9, which is that God is not willing that any should perish. His desire is that nobody would perish in hell. Okay, so those are just two things that are God's desires. Just kind of file those away. Now, let's talk about us for a second. Our sinful nature, that's a problem. That's a big problem, our sin. We find out in Romans 3:23 that we are all sinners, right? We find out in Psalm 51:5 that David writes, we are all conceived in sin, meaning we are sinners from the time we are in our mother's wombs. We find out in Psalm 58:3 that we are sinful from birth, and Genesis 8:21 that we are sinful from our youth. We find out in Romans 5:17 to 19, as well as 1 Corinthians 15:22, that this sin that is there when we're conception and birth and youth is imputed or passed on to us from Adam. This goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the fall. The scriptures are clear that we all inherit Adam's sin. And this is part of the consequence of Adam's sin and the curse and the fall. And you might say, well, that's not fair. So I'm suffering because Adam blew it? That's right. That's what the scriptures teach us. God was clear of the matter, and Adam blew it, and part of the God's consequence is that everybody is going to blow it from that point on. Okay? It's God's prerogative. He's the creator, not us. God created us. He created people and the world and the earth and all that is in it, so God gets to make the rules. And he has. But we also know that God is just, and he is altogether righteous, and he is fair, and he is loving and kind and merciful and gracious and all of those things as well. And so we are sinful by our very nature, Ephesians 2:3. So now our next little category is man's sin and his ability to reason. How does sin affect us and our ability to reason in our minds? Well, we find out in Jeremiah 17:9 that our heart is corrupt. It is deceiving. Ephesians 4:17, we find out that our minds are subject to futility. Romans 1:21, our hearts are darkened. Titus 1:15, our conscience is defiled. Mark 7:21 to 23, our hearts are evil. Genesis 6:5, our thoughts and intentions are evil. Ephesians 2:1, our souls are dead in our trespasses and sins. Those aren't very good things, huh? Those are not good things. We don't have much ability to reason in a godly way. In fact, we have no ability to reason in a godly way. We're dead, spiritually speaking. Therefore, our next little category is our attitude towards God. Here's our attitude because of these things towards God. John 1:4 and 5 and John 3:19 to 20 talks about how as sinners we love darkness more than light. We love darkness. We love our sin more than we love the light of God. And in Romans 3:10 to 12, we are told that no one seeks after God. We love the darkness, not the light. We don't seek God, which we could certainly assume we seek the darkness. We don't look for God. We're not over here going, gosh, I really want to be godly. You know, I just can't. I got all this sin. That's not what we're thinking about. We also have limited freedom of will. People will say, "But yes, but we have free will." Yes, to a degree. To a degree. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that an unsaved person cannot understand God's Word. We can read it and understand little aspects of it, but we're not going to understand it in a deeper spiritual way. We also find out in 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 that we are blinded from the truth. We're blinded from it, and we are unable to please God in Romans 8:5 to 8. We're unable to do it. We cannot please God as sinners. So based on these scriptures already, what is the ability, do you think, of people to save themselves? Zero. That's exactly it. We cannot save ourselves. We are dead. Dead people can't do anything. certainly not save themselves. Yet God has this desire that all people would be saved. Consider God's message to all people. This is His message to everybody. In Acts 17:30, God commands all people to repent. Turn away from your sin and turn to Me. We just said, well, we can't though, right? Keep that in mind. It's a little tension here. Keep it in mind. He also tells us that all people are to confess and believe. We're to confess of our sins. We are to confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and to believe on Him. Romans 10:8-10. 1 Corinthians 15:3-5, all people are to believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. We are also told in Acts 16:31 that all people are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him and you will be saved. And we also find out that all people are without excuse for their sin. We see this in Romans 1:18-23 and then chapter 2:14-16 where it talks about how God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature can be clearly seen in creation. Everybody can look out in creation and see God. God also made Himself known to us by putting His law in our hearts and giving us a conscience that is sensitive to right and wrong. That's why even an unbeliever can know right from wrong. An unbeliever can say, yeah, killing somebody's wrong. Because they have that God-given conscience that He put there to understand some things. Yet man universally suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and served God's creation instead of God. Hence, man is without excuse before God. In other words, man turns his back on God. Yes, we're born with sin, and at the same time, we do it willfully as well. We turn our back on, and we decide to worship the creation ourselves instead of worshiping God. So, God, knowing all of these things about how people would end up after Adam and Eve and the sinfully dead state that they would be in, unable to save themselves, knew that if He wanted to have fellowship with His creation, He would have to save people, and He chose to do it by predestining and electing them even before He created the world. He knew nobody could save themselves, and so I will have to save them. And He chooses to do it before the foundation of the world. And this takes us to our next category. God chooses some people. He predestines some. We see this in Ephesians 1:4-5 and 1 Peter 1:1-2. He also chooses some. Matthew 22:14, Colossians 3:12, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And those that are chosen and those that are predestined, they will believe. They will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 13:48, Romans 8:29-30, Titus 1:1. They will believe. God also saves everyone that He chooses. So if He has chosen you, He will definitely save you. The Father gives some to Christ, and all which are given to Him come. This is John 6:37-39. No one comes to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws them. John 6:44-65. So here's the key. We say, okay, we can't come to salvation on our own. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We're not going to choose God, yet God tells us, repent and believe. Right? He tells us to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, if we're not able to do that, then how can He expect us to turn to Him? Because He first opens our eyes, illuminates our hearts, draws us to Him. In other words, this all starts with God. God sovereignly grants us faith. He gives us the ability to believe, to have our eyes opened, our hearts opened, our minds opened to understand the gospel and to believe the gospel message. It says here in Acts 16:14 that the Lord opens the hearts of those who would believe in order that they could respond to the gospel. In Matthew and 2 Timothy and Philippians, it talks about how the Lord is the one who grants people the ability to believe. And in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we find out that we are saved by God's grace, not by our own doing. We are also saved by His mercy in Titus 3:5. And then our last little category here is that God, once He elects, predestines, He definitely will save those people, and He loses none. And this is where I talked about last week, where we differ with other churches on doctrine. Because we have churches even in town here that say, no, you can lose your salvation. God can save you, and then you can undo it. Oh, that is wrong. To think that we could undo something that God has done, that is arrogant. That is arrogant. God loses none, and He is clear about it. John 6:39 and John 10:27-30 says that Jesus says that He loses none that are given to Him by God. And God's call on somebody's life to believe is irrevocable, Romans 11:29 says. It cannot be taken back. God confirms us to the end. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9. God seals us with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, until the day of redemption. He seals us. So in other words, if we were to say that we could lose our salvation, we are saying that God seals us, but I can unseal myself. Really? God seals us. God also continues His work in us until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. And God brings our salvation to pass, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And there's just a whole host of other verses we could talk about there. So now, big question, or this might be one of the big questions that people have regarding predestination and election. Why? Why does God save some people and not others? Because that doesn't seem fair. And if you'll bear with me for just a couple more minutes here, because I would hate to just leave you hanging right here. Let me just try to wrap this up as quickly as we can. But we think, well, why? Why does so-and-so get chosen to be saved and not so-and-so? Well, we know this. It's not based on our works. It's not because God looked down the tube of time and thought, boy, that Jay Underwood, he's going to do a lot of good things for me. I'm going to make sure I save him. No, I don't do any good things for God. I'm a sinner just like you. God decides who He wants to save based on being God. And it's His decision. Let me ask you this. We might say, well, it doesn't seem fair that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. Let me ask you this. Do we really want what is fair as human beings? No, we don't. We don't want what is fair, because what is fair is that we are all sinners, remember, who should suffer the consequences of our sin, which is to perish in hell for all eternity. That is what is fair for each one of us. So if we say we want what's fair, that is what we're saying we should want then. God is God, and it is His prerogative to save people any which way He desires to do so. But we do know this, that whatever way He chooses so as to give Himself the most glory. He chooses to give Himself the most glory. And you know what? If we were to go into Romans 9, I'm just going to give you this as your homework if you want a little bit of homework to look into this further. But in Romans 9, Paul is talking about how he wishes that all of his kinsmen would be saved. All of these other Jews would be saved. And he even wishes that he himself would be accursed. In other words, he is wishing that he would go to hell, that he would suffer the consequences of hell for all eternity if it meant others could be saved. That's intense. That is an intense love for his brothers. And he goes on in verse 6 to state that it is not the word of God, the gospel, that has failed to save anybody. But when he gets into Romans 9, and if you go there and read verses 8 to 16, it talks about God's sovereign choice of people, that He chooses whom He desires to choose. And it's not for us to know or understand that. He chooses whom He chooses because He is God. Now, maybe when we're in heaven with Him, He might enlighten us some more about that. I don't know. We'll have to see. But He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's God's prerogative to save some and not others. Paul continues to explain that as the potter, God has the right to do whatever He wants with His clay, which are people. And by Him being patient with people and merciful to some, this will make known the riches of His glory. Why He picked you or why He picked me to shower His grace and mercy upon and save us, we have no idea. But we do know that it wasn't because of any good thing we did or any good thing God would anticipate us doing. And listen, one of the reasons for the misunderstandings is that people try and apply these doctrines to unbelievers, when in reality, this is something the Scriptures never do. These doctrines of predestination and election are for believers. They are for Christians. If you're sitting there and you would say that you're not a believer and you're probably going, what is he talking about? I'm just not quite getting it maybe. But these are explanations to encourage believers to understand how it is that we were dead and God made us alive. Imagine if you're walking down a road, okay, and the road splits into two. And on the right, you see a narrow gate. And above this narrow gate is a huge sign that says, whoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, enter here and you will be saved. That's what the sign says. And many see the sign, but they choose not to go through that gate. They go the broad way, the way to destruction, even though it's clearly marked. Only a few go through the gate. But those that go through the gate, they can then look back from heaven's side, the other side of the gate, and they see that same sign, but it says something different on the other side. On the other side, it says, these predestined and chosen before the foundation of the world. It's to encourage us. If we didn't know these doctrines, we would read things like, there's none righteous, not even one. Nobody seeks after God. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And we would assume that there is no hope for us for salvation. We wouldn't understand how it is that we get saved if those things were true. And we didn't understand these doctrines. But when we know that God has this plan of predestination and election for us, then we can rejoice. We can offer Him our thanksgivings, our praises for saving us, even though we didn't deserve being saved or had any method of our own to save ourselves. And this is the awesome sovereignty of God in salvation. So it is to be an encouragement for those that believe, to understand how God has taken us from darkness into light. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking, I'm still not sure I really understand, and I don't even know if I am saved, or I don't know if I, you know, I thought I knew Jesus, or maybe I went to church as a kid, or it could be a bunch of other things. Hey, then first and foremost, what you need to do is you need to confess your sins to God. You need to start there. You need to repent of your sins. Lord Jesus, I am sorry. I am. I'm a sinner. I see that. And Lord Jesus, I want to turn away from my sin, and I want that free gift of salvation that you're offering me, because He's putting out the offer to everybody. The offer goes out to everybody. You say, yeah, but He knows who He's chosen. What if I'm not one of the chosen? Yeah, well, you don't know that. Maybe if you're an unbeliever, you don't know that you're not the chosen. We don't know that you're not the chosen. Doesn't mean we don't evangelize anymore, guys. Oh, I don't have to evangelize. God's going to save whoever He wants to save. No. We still need to evangelize. We still need to share the gospel, because that's God's desire for us. That's what His command to us is. Because we don't know. I don't know who's saved and who's not saved. God does. So He chooses to use us in His plan of salvation. So you continue on, even though you know a little bit more about predestination and election, you continue on to share the gospel with people. Even if they seem to reject it and you have another opportunity, you share it with them again. And again and again and again. All right? This is for believers. It's to encourage us to Praise God. And if, again, if you need that salvation that comes from Christ, then you just need to pray. You need to ask Him for forgiveness and trust Him that He has died on the cross and was buried so that you could be forgiven. And He rose from the dead, proving that He will grant eternal life to you as well. So let's pray. Hallelujah indeed. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this morning, Lord. And I know these are complex and intense doctrines, and we barely had enough time to scratch the surface, God. If anything, I pray that people that might still have questions would come to me or the deacons and ask questions and would get the answers that they need. Father, I pray that this doctrine of election and predestination would encourage believers, and for those that maybe don't know if they're a believer, that it would be this morning, Lord, that they would come to realize that they are the chosen, that they are part of Your elect. Because, Lord, if they will bow their knee to You and repent and believe, then they will know that they are, and You will save them, and we give them that promise of eternal life. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. And if you